Well, this morning, as you see in your bulletin, we're going to be looking at Psalm 27. It's a brief psalm of 14 verses, and we're going to look at this as I seek to conclude our study this week of the doctrine of providence, the idea that God is in control of all things. He governs all of His creatures and all of their actions. Down through the pages of history, His hand is firmly on the wheel. And what does that mean to us? I've entitled my sermon, The Key to Providence. And I should have said, The Key to Understanding Providence Aright. And the key to understanding it aright is knowing God personally. And that's what David celebrates here today. He celebrates in this psalm five blessings of knowing God personally. I'd like to read through the psalm first, and then we'll back up and take a look at some of this. This is God's word. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing I have asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. For He will hide me in the shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of His tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in His tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger, O Lord, you who have been my help. Cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in the level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forevermore. We've been looking now for 5 weeks at the doctrine of providence. The idea that God is in control. And I think we all believe that. But believing it sometimes isn't enough. Because believing it, we still tend to make a great many mistakes. People who believe in God's providence sometimes fall into the mistake of thinking that God will immediately set all wrongs to right. That God will immediately punish those who are sinning against Him, that there will be immediate moral punishment for errors and sins. You know, this was the mistake that Job's worthless comforters made. They thought, well, God is going to punish the wicked, and Job is obviously being punished. I mean, it's remarkable the suffering this man's going through. Ergo, Job must be a particularly evil sinner. And they said, Job, all you really got to do is repent, and everything will be hunky-dory once again. And Job said, you know, guys, I'm a sinner, but I didn't do anything to deserve all of this. And they reproached him and rebuked him bitterly. And the entire book of Job is written to destroy this mistake. It's an easy mistake to make. It's a comfortable mistake to make, because if you're not suffering, then you can assure yourself that, well, you're not so great a sinner after all. And as long as you keep the rules, everything's going to be great. He owes you a blessing because you've been so, I mean, you came to church today and listened to this long sermon. So, I mean, you know, He owes you one. And so it's this tit-for-tat kind of theology that's utterly wrong. Job, the book of Job was written to refute that. One of my professors said it refutes sort of like killing a fly with a sledgehammer. You know, you really can't miss that idea if you seriously consider what is said in the book of Job. Well, that was the error we dealt with last week. This week there's another mistake that we make on the basis of believing in God's providence. And that mistake is thinking, well, the future is set, so there's nothing we can do about it. We might as well just let go and let God, because He's already foreordained everything's going to happen, and I might as well just sit back and relax and just let Him get on with His plan. You know, more than just Christians believe that the future's set. There are a lot of unbelievers out there, a lot of atheists and agnostics believe that the future has already been determined and there's nothing you can do about it one way or the other. They argue it from natural law. What goes up comes down. And so, you know, you can't change things, and we're all heading for the same place, and that place is the grave. So you might as well just enjoy your life as best you can and not worry about the rest. That philosophy is called existentialism. It's the idea of you just exist. There's no purpose behind it. There's no reason for it. And you might as well just get on with it. You might as well just be a big boy and recognize that's the way the world is. When I first went to college, I was introduced to a whole body of literature that taught this. We had to read books like Albert Camus' The Stranger, or Joseph Heller's Catch 22. Some of you have read that book. No matter what you do, you're sunk anyway. So you might as well get on with it. And the idea that there's hope for another life is just looked upon as a fairy tale. And if you're going to be a real man, you know, just accept that life is full of despair and get on with it. And so that's the secular view. It's called fatalism. And it's generally fatal. The Muslim has a form of fatalism, because the believer of Islam believes that Allah is absolutely irresistible, completely capricious. He can do whatever He wants. Nobody can say anything about it. So you might as well just get on with it. One believer in Islam describes Allah as a hard taskmaster who is waiting for you to slip up, to commit a sin, so that He will pounce upon you in judgment. And that's the view of the Islamic religion. You know, there's no hope. You just, you know, if you can earn His favor, that's great, but generally you can never be sure one way or the other. And then even Christians make this kind of mistake. They think, well, God's already determined what's going to happen, so there's no need for me to get all revved up about it. He's going to do what He wants to do, and there's nothing I can do about it. And they ignore the idea of prayer. God calls upon us to pray. They ignore the idea of personal responsibility. During the war between the states, Stonewall Jackson had a chaplain who was a Presbyterian pastor. Stonewall Jackson was a hardcore Presbyterian, so that's the kind of chaplain he got. A man named R.L. Dabney. He also was a colonel in Jackson's brigade. He wasn't much of a colonel, to be honest, but he was a great preacher. And the story is told of him preaching one Sunday to the troops, and his subject was particular providence. And he said, "Fellows, you don't need to fear battle. As long as you're following your duty, God's going to take care of you. Now, it's true some of you will die, but that's foreordained by God, and He'll be with you if you die. But God has a doctrine called particular providence, which means He's going to protect us. And it means that we're immortal till the moment He's called us to die." Well, it was a wonderful sermon. Everybody was blessed by it. The next day, as it would turn out, they were in an intense battle. And the bullets were flying through the woods like thunder. Everybody was hitting the ground, and the colonel was behind a very large oak tree. And some of the fellows had a bit of a sense of humor, and they said, "Hey, Colonel, what's this about God's particular providence?" And the colonel, sitting there against the oak tree, heard about five bullets hit the other side of the tree. And he said, "Boys, this here tree is a piece of God's particular providence." You know? I heard in Vietnam, the Viet Cong were mortar attacking a particular brigade, and everybody's going in the ditch except for the chaplain. He's walking around with the mortars going off, and one of the guys says, "Chaplain, get down, get down." And he says, "I don't need to worry about it, son. The Lord's taking care of me." And the boy yelled out, "Well, the Lord's taking care of me too, but I'm going to cooperate." So there you go. It's the idea of cooperation, right? Do your duty. And part of our duty is to obey Him. So, you know, when you go get in your car, put your seatbelt on. Yeah, I know God's ordained the moment of our death, but He's also ordained the means. And He holds us responsible to obey the law and to take proper precautions. Go to the doctor if you feel sick. Yes, God can heal you, it's true, but He has ordained the means. All of us are going to eat supper tonight. Even though God has already determined the moment of our death, whether it be by starvation or indigestion or whatever, but again, we're called to cooperate. Now, I said last week's error, the error of immediate retribution for sin, is answered in the book of Job. Well, where in the Bible do we answer this mistake of fatalism? And my response is, it's answered on every page of the Bible. Never in the Bible do we read, "Hey, just give up and die." You know, we're always called to follow Him, to trust Him, to obey Him. Even when God pronounces judgment, it's well known that in every pronouncement of judgment, there is an implicit call for repentance. Let me give you a notable example. Jonah was called by God to go to Nineveh to tell them that they were going to be destroyed in 40 days. And Jonah said, "Great, whoop it to them, Lord." And he got in a boat to go to the other direction. Because you see, Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, and the Assyrians were the ancient ISIS. You know, these murderous terrorists, you know, set off a bomb this week over in Manchester, England. These are their ancestors, physically and spiritually. They were violent, gross, miserable people. And so when God said, "I'm going to wipe them off the face of the earth," Jonah, being a godly man, said, "Great, don't wait 40 more days. Well, we know the story. We know how God said, "No, Jonah, you're going to do what I told you to do." So he goes to Nineveh, and he's told to preach. And so what did he preach? It was a great sermon. 40 days hence, and Nineveh will be overthrown. That's it. There's nothing about repentance. There's nothing about mercy. There's nothing about grace. 40 days hence, and you guys are history. That's it. And what did they do? Well, wouldn't you know, they repented. Their king said, "Who knows? Who knows? Maybe God will hold off. Maybe He'll forgive us." And that's exactly what he did. And you remember the end of the book, chapter 4? Jonah's sitting outside the city, and he is as mad as a wet hen, mad at God. He prayed to the Lord. He said, "Oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarsus, for I knew You were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, relenting from the disaster." Boy, they deserve the disaster. You ought to wipe them out and be done. You see, even when judgment is pronounced, there's the implicit call. Repent. Turn. God will even have mercy on wretched people like ISIS. He'll have mercy on you if you'll turn to Him. Fatalism is based on the idea that God is capricious, that He's harsh, that He's vindictive. Providence has nothing to do with fatalism, because providence teaches that this world was created not by an impersonal force, not by a capricious, vindictive judge, but by a personal, loving, heavenly Father. And that's why I've selected Psalm 27 today, to remind us of the nature of the God who is in control of history and in control of your life and mine, the one who has written our days before there was yet one of them. This is what He's like. David celebrates five blessings of knowing the personal God. We're just going to breeze through this in the time that we have left. But the first one is in verses 1 through 3. We have assurance, not hopeless resignation. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and my foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp around me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I'll be confident. We have real troubles. We have real threats in this world. But in the midst of them, we can have peace and confidence in our hearts. And this is why the modern terrorists, the modern Assyrians, ultimately have no power over us. Because as believers in the Lord, we have a mighty fortress. What's the worst they can do? They can kill us. And what happens to us then? We are in heaven with our Heavenly Father. We have utter and complete victory. So we have assurance. Secondly, we have joy. The joy of fellowship, not the loneliness of an impersonal force. It's just what we read together a few minutes ago in John 15. These things I have spoken unto you, that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full. Because He is our friend. We have fellowship. He promises to be with us. He promises to help us. He says, I have come to give you joy. Believer, if you don't have joy, you need to examine your priorities. You need to question your walk with the Lord. You need to especially question your fears. My advice is start talking to yourself. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you discomforted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet again praise Him for His help. You know, talk to yourself like I do. You'll be as sane as I am. Whatever good that does you. The third blessing of knowing God is that we have a true friend, not a heartless judge. Who's the judge of all the earth? The Lord Jesus. God has given judgment into His hand. He's the one who will sit on the throne, and yet He tells us He is our friend. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud, verse 7. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. We're His friends. We're not His servants. There's a day that'll come when your father and mother will forsake you. You know, they're mortal. Eventually they're going to die. But God does not die. And He's never going to take away His compassion and His understanding of us. The Lord Jesus drained the cup of God's wrath dry in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so He says to us, He assures us on the very night that He went to the Garden of Gethsemane, I will not leave you as an orphan, but I will come to you. Children of God sometimes feel like we've been forsaken. Sometimes we feel that way. But faith tells us that we never are. Because Christ's pledge to be with us is not based on how much faith you have. I'll be with you forever as long as you believe in me. He doesn't say it that way. He says, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So that we may confidently, boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid of what man can do to me. We have a true friend. Not just a judge watching us, hoping we're going to make a wrong step so He can zap us. And I think a lot of us doubt that about God. I think because we're sinners, we naturally fear that He's going to get us in the end. But no, He loves us, and He's proven His love by giving His Son. The fourth blessing that David celebrates is we have a sure guide. In this world, we do not need to wander as though we're in exile. Verses 11 and 12. Teach me your way, O Lord. Lead me on the level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries. For false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. You know, the Bible says that if any man is doubting and needs wisdom, let him ask, because God will give it to him. You know, pray for wisdom. Pray for wisdom and read your Bible. Hear what God's word has to say. You know, our fellow citizens, modern man, has for the most part turned his back on God. They might say, well, yeah, we believe in a God, but they don't have any reference to him. They don't believe that there's going to be a judgment. They don't believe that there are any real rules. And they comfort themselves in this way. But what they don't realize is when you dismiss the judge, you dismiss purpose. And you dismiss certainty. Imagine playing a baseball game without an umpire. We all love yelling at the umpire, but you got to have him. He's got to rule one way or the other so that you know how the game is going. We need a judge. This world needs a judge. Look at our society today. How do we define marriage in the United States today? Depends on which state you're in. And it's going to get worse. I mean, as it stands today, we cannot even define gender. And that's what's happening in our country. And, you know, I'm not trying to disrespect anyone, but what we're seeing happening in our society today, as more and more people forget the gospel and turn their backs on the Lord, is a terrifying loss of moral coherence. A terrifying loss of moral coherence. And it's going to continue unless God graciously sends us revival. But we, believers in the Lord Jesus, have a sure guide. And we have a certain word. And we have, finally, a good destiny, not a grim fate. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. We have a destiny, not a fate. A fate comes from the word fatal. It means death. And that's what many people expect, and that's all they look for. But we have a destiny which comes from the word destination, because we're going somewhere, a real place, a place where we really belong. And so we have real hope, and we have a good expectation. Have you noticed in most movies that we see today that they lack an ending? You notice that? You know, the movie just kind of winds down and ends and there's no real ending. And I think there's two reasons why that happens. One, I think producers are thinking, if this movie makes any money at all, we're going to churn out a sequel, you know. And aren't we tired of sequels? Just over and over again. But that's only part of the reason. The other reason we have movies and stories today without a proper ending is because people don't believe that there is a proper ending. They regard happy endings as false hope. They all lived happily ever after, says the end of every fairy tale. And we don't want to be taken in by fairy tales. We want to live in the real world. And in the real world, there are no happy endings. Are there? J.R. Tolkien, who wrote The Lord of the Rings, defended the idea of a happy ending. That mighty three-volume book carries with it a happy ending. He wrote a little essay called On Fairy Stories, where he defended the idea of a happy ending. He said it is proper that we believe in it. And his argument dwelt on this, the events of Easter Sunday morning. That's the happy ending. And that's what gives us hope. And that's why we believe in happy endings. You see, because that's what providence teaches us. It assures us that despite what we see, despite the evidence before us, God is working out a good plan and that his plan will not fail. And that's what we find in Scripture. It begins in the Garden of Eden, paradise. And if you read the last page, it ends in paradise coming to this earth. Somebody asked Billy Graham once, are you an optimist or a pessimist? And I think the fellow that asked it expected him to say a pessimist because everybody knows how bad the world's getting. And he said, I'm an optimist. And they said, really? Dr. Graham, why? He says, I've read the last page of the Bible. God wins. You know, and there's a lot of truth to that. My favorite author is C.S. Lewis. And C.S. Lewis advises us when we get to a certain age to pick up children's books and start reading them again. Because he says, when you're older, you're going to get more out of a children's book because you can put more into it. And so, you know, Lewis isn't writing any more books. He died in 1963. So I've picked up children's books to start to read again. And one of them that I read was James Barry's book, Peter Pan. Now, we've all seen the movie. We know the basic story. The book was very interesting. In the story, you know, Peter comes and he takes the children to Never Never Land, teaches them to fly, and they fly out the window of the nursery. And you might remember that their mother and father, the Darlings, had been at some big social event. And in the book, the Darlings somehow get the idea that there's an intruder in the children's nursery and he's up to mischief. And they've got to go stop whatever it is. And in the book, you know, we find mom and dad rushing up the stairs. The dog is barking. And the question is, you know, will they get there in time? And listen to what Barry, how Barry records it. Will they reach the nursery in time? If so, how delightful for them. And we shall all breathe a sigh of relief. But there will be no story. On the other hand, if they are not in time, I solemnly promise that it will all come right in the end. Isn't that cool? Barry knew this book was going to be read to children at bedtime. And he knew that this scene was frightening to children. What is going to happen if mom and dad don't get there in time? I solemnly promise it's all going to come right in the end. And that's what God is teaching us in providence. Because we know Him as the personal friend, the Lord Jesus Christ, we can be assured that whatever twists and turns that are going to take place, whatever discouragements, whatever tragedies we have to endure, and sometimes we have to endure heartbreaking tragedies, but whatever they are, Christ has solemnly promised for His people, it's all going to come right in the end. That's what we hold on to. That's the right understanding of providence. We trust Him and we buckle our seatbelts, right? Okay. Now the last question. Do you know Him personally? Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord? The confession of faith describes knowing Him as receiving and resting upon Him alone as He's offered in the gospel. Jesus stands before you today as the gospel is preached. And He says, this is the kind of master I am. A good master. A gracious master. One that sometimes makes you get into hot water, but promises to be with you in the hot water. And one who solemnly promises, it's going to come right in the end. Will you repent of your sins? Will you trust in Him? Will you rest upon His righteousness? He is open to all. It doesn't matter what your politics are. It doesn't matter what you've done in the past. Come to Him. Come to Him in faith, and He'll receive you. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we confess that we often are placed into positions of fear and uncertainty in this difficult world. Many of us, Lord, have experienced heartbreak and tragedy. And when put to shifts to explain it, we can't. But Lord, we reserve the right for You to answer. And we trust You. We trust You without hearing the answers because we know Your character, that You're good, that You're faithful, and You're loving. Help us, we pray, to accept Your promise. Help us to put our hand unhesitatingly in Yours and follow You for Jesus' sake. Amen.